There's a certain inevitability of change in life. I'm not sure how many of you have interacted much with change. I got a brand new whiteboard, so I'm super excited about it. Many of you may have seen something like this. And it's the concept of kind of change and how quickly people pick up on change. And so you've got kind of, you know, this group of people we'll call innovators, and typically that's like 3% of people. And then you've got what's commonly called early adopters. How many of you have seen this, by the way? Dang it, I was going to say it was my idea. This is like, I think 14%. Yeah, about 14%. Is there any way to get rid of that, Dave, in my mic? Is that me or? Okay, so I should move slower. Then there's this group in the center, 67% of people are called middle adopters. And some people, when they look at this, they divide this group, but for the sake of our conversation, we're not. And then about 16% of the people are what's called never adopters. That's a nice way to say it. Most of the things I've looked at, they call them laggards, which I don't know if it's an E or an R. Anybody know laggard? Hey, thanks. It's not a word I spell very often. Laggards. The concept is simply this, that when you deal with change, there's people that really are innovators. They love change. They thrive on it. They're energized by it. That's part of who they are. How many innovators are here, do you know? Like, if you know you're an innovator, how many of you are there? Yeah, see, I'm an innovator too. I feel closest to God when I'm not sure if the thing's going to train wreck or not. I like the wheels wobbling with speed. That's me. There's a group of people, though, that are early adopters. They're not necessarily the people that are always coming up with the great ideas, but they're the people that will sit in a meeting, hear an idea, and go, yes, and immediately they're on board. They didn't think about it or come up with it, but they're with it. How many of you think you might be early adopters? Yeah, wow. That doesn't surprise me too much in that this church draws change agents. Because we freak never adopters. We freak them out. Never adopters don't like the well. Because we just change things all the time, okay? And those that do, they just hang on, you know? They don't enjoy it too much. They just kind of hang on and they just deal with us a little bit. The majority of people, though, are typically considered middle adopters. The idea is that they can handle change, but they can't buy in immediately. They need a little bit of backstory. They need a little bit of color. They need to warm to the idea. Middle adopters, you want to pitch an idea, let them process, then come back and talk about it again. Where these groups, you can make the decision in a 30-minute meeting that'll change your life forever, and they're okay with that, okay? Point being, we all are impacted by change to some degree or another. How many of you in here are single? Raise your hand. Single. Okay? Amen. This has always been a really exciting place for the single folks in our city, and I'm really glad for that. Because when you're single, life is, life's just absolutely optimistic. You're like, yeah, I'm going to, you know, we were talking to a gal last night, we had dinner, she was a single gal, and she's like, you know, yeah, I'm from Louisiana, and I moved out here, and I'm thinking about going to Ohio State, and I might move down south. I mean, it's just like, woo, wherever, you name it, she could pack up everything she owns in the trunk of her car and move wherever. So change for someone in that season of life is interesting. How many of you are married? Any of you married? Okay. Boy, that'll change your life, won't it? It'll change your life. It's a fantastic thing, but it's change. That's why most people are like, oh, the first year of marriage is awful. I'm like, yeah, if you're a middler or never adopter, it's awful because you're adjusting to life and then you have kids, okay, which adjusts again. Point being, change is inevitable. Now, that's just on a personal side. There's another side of things, though. We're part of something pretty fantastic called the body of Christ, which is an organism. It's alive. That's why Jesus uses metaphors that are alive about his church. The interesting thing about church, and I actually drew that too high. I don't like that, so I'm going to change it. The interesting thing about church, I need to quit moving so fast, too. I didn't even move that time. Is that most organizations go on a sort of a, if this is a time spectrum, you know, heading this way, they sort of do well, begin to plateau over time, and then begin to decrease. And then there's an upward chart that's usually called potential, but all too often is what's called unrealized potential, because in order to launch an organization this way, there has to be something here that takes place, and it's called change. And an organization that does not want to change hangs on to what was until the ship starts sinking. And then at that point, because of pride, arrogance, institutionalism, you name it, they just hang on like a good captain who goes down with the ship. There's got to be an element of change, okay? But change causes difficulty, causes a little consternation, does it not? That's a reality. It morphs us a little bit. So whether it's through seasons of life or organizational change, that one reality of life is that there is no terra firma. There is no solid ground. And I'm not talking about the scriptures, because the scriptures are, but in application of life, in just doing life, there's very little guarantees. Change is inevitable. So what I want to talk about a little bit is what it means to be a leader, how a leader navigates these issues, and then the implications that these issues will have on us. Because a leader does two very specific things. A leader sees reality. A leader is one who looks to the future just a bit and says, you know what, if we don't change, we're going to crest and head down. And then the second thing a leader does is to mobilize an appropriate response. It's not just enough to say, you know what, we need to change. Anybody can point the issue. We've got to say, we need to change, and here's what we need to do to make it to the next level. Now, in that, there's two primary things that are affected with change. One is this idea of personal change. Personal change. And let me tell you why I called this session the Dance of Change. I know Jeff was making fun of me, but there's a reality to it. Because in my opinion, life is far more rhythmic than we give it credit for. There's seasons when you're busy, there's seasons when you're not. There's seasons where you feel sane, and there's seasons where you don't. There's seasons where things are good and seasons when things are bad. It's always the sense of rhythm. And what we've got to begin to do is learn to dance that dance of change, because as change comes, do we see change as a problem or an opportunity? See, if we can begin to see change as an opportunity, it becomes a rhythm that we can actually enjoy doing life with. Here's the metaphor I would use. I was out here, Wednesday, maybe Thursday, and I decided I was going to teach Peyton how to ride her bike. You know, training wheels came off, you know, pink helmet, pink bike, pink streamers, pink bell. I mean, we're ready. And so we're out here, and literally I am just dripping sweat, sprinting up and down the grass, right? Trying to hold her and balance her. She's had training wheels on for, you know, the last year and a half she's even cared about her bike. And so she's been riding her bike with training wheels, which has no need for balance, no need for rhythm, no need for anything other than just pedal and don't run into anything, right? Well, when you take the training wheels off, it throws her life out of balance a little bit. And what I realized as I'm running with her, and she's literally leaning on her bike riding like this, is she doesn't understand the nature of steering. She doesn't understand the nature of sometimes life needs to get thrown out of balance before it can be put back in balance again. She doesn't understand that if she'll just steer a little bit, it'll put her upright. And if she leans, if she'd steer, it'll put her upright. So typical male, I'm like, Peyton, steer to adjust. Steer to adjust. She's five, you know? Steer to adjust, steer to adjust. So I'm sprinting, and I'm yelling, steer to adjust, you know, and she's leaning on me like this, and we're working on it. It took her a while to figure out that sometimes that throwing out of balance was necessary. So let's talk a little bit about personal change. W. Edward Deming, who was one of the statisticians and consultants during World War II, made a couple great comments. He said, nothing changes without personal transformation. Nothing changes without personal transformation. Second, he says, it's not necessary to change because survival is not mandatory. When you really think of it like that, for individuals and organizations to change, you don't have to, but the survival of yourself or of your organization is dependent on it. So here's the first thing that affects us with personal change. It's called capacity ceilings. Capacity ceilings. Here's what I mean by that. You may have heard the expression or the story of the salesman who's a great salesman. Does a great job selling things. Let's call him a car salesman. Just knocks it out of the park. So the owners come along and say, hey, we're going to move you to sales manager because you've done so well at sales. Moves to sales manager and is fired in 6 months because of poor performance. What happened? Capacity ceiling. God didn't wire him to be a sales manager. He's just a great salesman. So there's certain capacity ceilings that we hit. There's certain loads that our personalities are able to carry. Take, for example, growth. Let's call you a preschool, you know, teacher, and you've got, or an administrator, and you've got 10 kids in your class. That requires a certain skill set. There's a capacity there you can handle. There's a difference if you had 100 kids that you supervised, okay? Would it be different if you had 1,000? Would the skill set, would the competencies, would the experiences, would the managerial skills, would those be different if you had 1,000? What if you had 3,000? See, there's ceilings of capacity. One of the things that we've got to begin to realize is that we have in ourselves ceilings of capacity. Meaning there's certain people who just say, man, I am actually wired by God to be this, not this. I've wrestled with this as a pastor of this church literally almost every week. And on a dark day, I get the staff together and I go, man, you know, we're growing and do I have what it takes? Because sometimes I just feel totally incompetent and I just would be better with about 15 people, you know. And so I have those insecurities and maybe you do too because I feel a ceiling at times. And I've got to figure out how do I get beyond those ceilings. Here's a couple ways that you can recognize if you've hit a ceiling of capacity. One is if you have a loss of passion in your role. See, for a lot of people, they are absolutely passionate in a certain size. And if the size gets beyond that, the waterline rises above what they can handle and they hit a ceiling of complexity. Or excuse me, ceiling of capacity, ceiling rather. And in that, the second thing, if your role begins to build anxiety in your life, meaning if as you're thinking about doing whatever ministry it is you do or whatever occupation you do out in the secular world, and it brings you anxiety and not joy, you may have hit a capacity ceiling. The third one is if you have a decrease in effectiveness. Case in point, there's some people that are phenomenal communicators in a small group, or in a group of about 50, but communicating to a group of 500 is a different skill set. It's a different thing. If that terrifies you, then you may have hit a capacity ceiling. In that meaning, you lose fruitfulness and your ministry or occupation begins to plateau or decline. See, healthy things bear fruit. That's a biblical principle. And so the concept would be, if you hit a ceiling of a capacity ceiling, and you're trying to do more than what God made you to do, it's like me trying to drive my Honda Accord 500 miles an hour. Just not meant to do that. You know, I hit about 70 and the wheels start shaking a little bit and I better throttle down. Maybe you've experienced that in your cars too. It's just not meant to do that. There's a certain capacity ceiling that each of us have that we need to learn how to manage. Second thing with that though, what do you do if you've hit a capacity ceiling or are working with someone who has? Because the reality is, friends, in the body of Christ, we are a part of a very dynamic church that is changing all the time. And so in that, we're going to experience capacity ceilings or work with someone on our team who has. There's a couple things to think about if you hit a capacity ceiling. I was reading in a secular book, by the way, and they were talking about capacity ceilings, and the first thing they said was fire that person. I'm just like, not in the body. Not like that. There's a certain point in time where it may be that the requirements of the role far surpass the competence of the person. They're wonderful, love Jesus, are great people. They just can't get the job done. You have to have those kind of conversations. But the first thing I think that we need to consider if you find that you or someone you know have hit a capacity ceiling is we need to see, can we train or equip them to raise their capacity? Meaning, if on a scale from 1 to 10, the person in that position's a 4, and you really need them to be a 7. You just really need them to pick up their game. Is there books you can give them? Is there conferences you can send them to? Is there any one-on-one that you can give them to raise their capacity to be at the level that they need to be to handle what it is that they're doing, whether it be, again, in the church or outside the church? So that training and equip, that needs to be our bent. Not fired. This isn't IBM. This is the body of Christ. These people matter to God. We've got to help train and equip. Besides, that's the purpose of ministry. He gave some as apostles, as prophets, as evangelists, as pastors and teachers for the equipping of saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to a mature man, to the measure and stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're to be equippers. So that's our first bent. Second is, can we reposition them? You might hit a water line and say, I am drowning. Is there someplace else you can serve where the water line is lower so that you can feel energized, feel fruit, feel passion again in that role? See, sometimes what happens is we're in a role and the role demands raise and we feel out of obligation or pride that we need to hang in there because I've got to do that. And if you can't, what ends up happening is you burn out. You burn out. If you're trying to function in a ministry or secular role that surpasses your capacity ceiling, you will flame out. And that's not okay in the church. So we need to see, can we reposition you? That person that you promote to a sales manager role, if they're floundering, put them back in a salesman role. They'll feel like it's a demotion. They'll thank you in 6 months. Someone in a ministry role that you put to lead a team and they flounder and you're stepping on with them and you're helping train and equip and you realize they just can't throw that pitch. Instead of forcing them to throw it and feeling insecure and awkward about it, put them somewhere else so that they can be energized in the body. Third, is there may come a time that you have to release somebody. If somebody clearly does not have the capacity in that role, you may have to release them. But that is the last resort, especially in the church. But you need to know it's okay in the church. See, sometimes we allow relationship to become so knit that we go, look, I'll handle incompetence in a ministry role for the sake of relationship. And I hear that. I understand that. But at some point in time, we've got to help people be positioned where God has called them to be. And if the capacity ceiling has gone above their head, we need to do them a favor and remove them from that role. Because chances are, if the water line's over their head, they're not having any fun either. Okay? Second thing, in this nature of personal change, we need to become learners. I mean, really students. Learners of information is power. Learners of culture. Learners of our ministry. If you're in a specific area of ministry or even in the secular world, you need to become a student of that industry to learn, to grow, to raise your capacity on your own. As a follower of Christ, it ought to be our desire to say, if I'm a 5, I want to get to a 6. And if I'm a 6, I want to get to a 7. Not just in character, but in competence. I want to get better. I want to grow. For far too long, Christians have put their faith in Christ, thrown their faith and life in neutral, and just coasted. And I say that's poor stewardship of what God has called us to be and to become. So we need to become learners. Part of that, by meaning learners, go to conferences, seminars, read books, check out the blogs, find a good podcast, get networked, find a mentor. One of the things I enjoy doing more than anything is getting together with other pastors because they're all as nuts as I am. And you start talking, you start talking shop, and you don't have to explain the context. You just say it, and they go, man, I get it. And I'll say, man, you guys know that feeling when you stand up to communicate, and you just hope that it's like the feeding of the 5,000, that God will take your little loaf and fish and feed the people? You ever felt like that? And they're all going, yeah. You don't have to unpack that. They just get it. You need to find people that are networked with you, and then find a mentor. Years ago, I found some godly older men that have been mentors for me. I just spent a couple hours with my mentor this last weekend, and it's just a breath of fresh air. Because I go, hey, I'm thinking this. Am I nuts? Sometimes they go, yeah, you're crazy. Don't do that. Sometimes they go, no, that's not nuts. Walk that road. I mean, we need those kind of things. That's being a learner. Next thing with personal change, and this one's hard. We need to become self-feeders. Self-feeders. And let me bump these slides. Brian, I just realized that you weren't doing that. I was. My bad. I'm like, man, I put this whole presentation together. There we go. How's that? We need to be self-feeders. Here's the deal. When you came to Christ, okay, you were an infant, right? Many of you have had infants before. They're dependent upon someone else for just about everything except relieving themselves and crying. They can do that on their own. Okay? But they need someone to feed them, someone to take care of them. When you put your faith in Christ, that's what we were. There's a point in time where, as we're being discipled, that a very odd thing happens. And usually what ends up happening is we're being poured into, which, by the way, if you've never been discipled, you really ought to be. That's language we don't use enough around here. When I was in Texas, that was just intuitive to the culture. Everybody was being discipled by someone. It's just, yeah, like I would say, yeah, I'm discipling Mike. Mike wasn't offended by that. I wasn't arrogant by that. It's just what God called us to do. But a weird thing happens when you've been discipled. Somebody comes to you and goes, hey, would you spend some time with me, help me grow in my faith? And all of a sudden, the learner has become the teacher. The interesting thing about that is as change comes and you progress in your faith, the number of people that are pouring into you gets less and less and less, and the number of people that you're pouring into gets more and more and more. So here's the danger. When your output exceeds your intake, and your upkeep becomes your downfall. I'll say it again. When your output, the things you do for the Lord, exceeds what is coming in, your intake, then keeping the pace is the very thing that burns you out. So we have to learn to become self-feeders, where I am focused on growing myself. Because at the end of the day, you don't answer for my spiritual life. I do. At the end of the day, you don't answer for the stewardship of my life. I do. And each and every one of us will stand before God and give an account of how we've used the gifts and abilities that he's given us. So we've got to become self-feeders. If not, what ends up happening is we'll reach a certain capacity spiritually, and then that's it. Because we're not pushing ourselves to grow. Next one, with this issue of change. In order to handle this concept of what is considered exponential growth, we need to move personally from being doers to being leaders. There's a big difference there. Doers are far more concerned about the task. Leaders are concerned about the people. Doer walks into the room and goes, "We need some more coffee. I'll do it." Leader walks in the room and goes, "We need some more coffee. I wonder how many people we could engage to be a part of a coffee team." We need to learn to be leaders, not just doers. It's a difficult switch because it moves from doing things ourselves to doing things through people. And oftentimes that's hard for folks. Great quote, "Leaders are a few special people blessed with the capability of command and influence." Now recognize the biblical paradigm for a leader is always godly servant leader. So command and influence is not dictator. Command and influence is engaging people in the task. And then finally with this personal concept, there's a nature of exponential growth that means not just being leaders, but moving from leading followers to multiplying leaders. There's got to be a sense where we are not just becoming leaders, but helping identify other leaders. In order to handle change, that is absolutely required. Noel Tishy wrote a book years ago called The Leadership Engine that just fried me. I loved it. He said, "Winning organizations have leaders at every level." If you think about that for a second, take the book of Acts and the early church. Acts chapter 2, fascinating story of a group of people gathered together, a community of the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, and literally thousands are added to their midst instantly. Okay, that's exponential change. When your church goes from 120 to 3,000 plus in a matter of a couple days, that's growth. Which puts it all in perspective, by the way. I was talking with Wendy this week, and she's at seminary, and they're asking, "Hey, what's going on at the well, and how's the well growing?" And I just said, "Look, you know, God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know, we can talk all we want about growth. The early church had growth, and that caused massive change. And so they had to figure out, how do we handle this? Personally, they had to change. All these people coming. You get to Acts chapter 6, and there's the dispute among the Hebraic and the Grecian widows of who's getting the food and who's not. And so they appoint what looks to be deacons to handle the waiting of tables while the disciples handle the word of God in prayer. And so there's this sense of organization that happens, and all of us organic folks go, "No, you know, down with the system." But it's true. It's what happens. And then as Acts progresses, you know, Stephen gets stoned to death, which causes a great missional movement from Jerusalem out, you know, because nobody wants rocks thrown at him, so they all take off. Philip goes to Samaria. You've got Peter, who ends up with Cornelius and, you know, is accused in chapter 11 from the disciples of staying in a house of an unclean man. Chapter, 12 and following now, you've got this whole missionary journey. 15, you've got the Jerusalem Council. Now they're launching missionaries. The church moves its headquarters from Jerusalem north to Antioch. You've got all of these changes that take place. This incredible movement of God that changed and adapted and moved, and it started with the people. But change has a second phase, and that's this concept of organizational change. Now, this is true whether you're in the church or selling tires or in a classroom. These principles will be across the board. Organizational change. Lawrence Bossidy, former CEO of Allied Signal, he led the merger of Allied Signal and Honeywell, if you recognize those companies, said this. He said, "Show me a great company, I'll show you one that has radically changed itself and is looking forward to the opportunity of doing so again." Do you hear that language? The sense of looking forward to that idea of change. Most serious change initiatives come up against issues embedded in our prevailing system of management. We tend to set structures in place and then sort of canonize them. The church is notorious for it. We set structures in place and we confuse form and function. The functions are biblical principles. Make disciples. Did you notice that it doesn't say make disciples using Sunday school only? It doesn't say make disciples using small groups because that's best. It just says make disciples. That's the function. The form has changed. For years it was Sunday school. Then there was small groups. Chances are with the insanity of life, it's going to go back to Sunday school because people are busy through the week and they all know they can get together on Sunday. The form doesn't matter. The function does. Well, what we've done oftentimes is we've taken the functions, expressed them in a form, Sunday school or small groups or whatever, and then baptized that form in Scripture. So now in order to change the way you do things, you have to change your theology. And you'll get killed in most churches for suggesting a change of theology, which is why you'll get killed in most churches for suggesting that you don't need Sunday school. Just fascinating the way we've done that. So there needs to be some sense of organizational change. The first thing that affects us is what's called ceilings of complexity. This struck me. It was in a book by Larry Osborne called Unity Factor. And this absolutely defined my journey at the Well. It starts, most churches, and this is similar of our case, starts as a track runner or a long distance runner. It's just one person with way too much time on their hands who thinks too much. And they come up with an idea. Decisions are made instantly because it's hard to argue with yourself. And so you just kind of make the call. Okay? Then it moves to a golf foursome. Golf foursomes are great. Great community. Things take their time. You meander along. Guy hits his ball over there. Y'all saw it. Y'all made fun of him for chili dipping the thing. And so you're making, you know, you see it. And you, there's his ball. And here's my ball. And we kind of journey together. And it's also this sense of collaborative effort. Shared environment, very easy, high information flow. Then it goes to the next level, which is like a basketball team. Basketball team, you've got five players on the court, five or six on the bench. Everybody hears the coach, but you're beginning to become more specialized because you got a dude who's like 7 feet tall, so he's not the point guard. You put the, you know, the little guy with good handles, he's the point guard. And so you're specializing a little bit, but you know each position. So if the guy who's playing center blows his knee, the, you know, power forward can step up, everybody shifts around, and you still got a basketball game. There's still some people on the court that are beginning now to give action or command. Point guard might call a play or whatnot. But there's still this sense of shared info, and then it goes to the final step, which is the football team. Football team, you've got offensive and defense going to the game in separate buses. You've got totally specialized positions. So you've got a quarterback who just knows how to play quarterback and call his receivers out, and the offensive guard who knows his position, and you move him to tackle, he might be able to do that, but ask him to play, you know, the split end, and that's probably not going to happen. He's just not built for that, and so there's specialization. When the offense is on the field, the defense is sitting on the bench, listening to commands and decisions that are being made from a guy up in the booth who has nothing to do with what's happening on the field currently. Totally separate. So you're literally living by faith in a guy who thinks he knows what he's doing, making a decision that's best for the team, and you just sort of implement the call that's been made. But you're not sure what's happening or why or who's responsible for it ultimately. You're just doing your job. It all changes. So the question in an organization is, what game are you playing? Because if you've got a small organization, you might be a golf foursome. Rules are totally different. Communication expectations are totally different than if you're on a football team. In the early days at the Well, I didn't have the leadership savvy or the wisdom to explain what we were going through, but we went through this. It started as me and way too much time. Rallied around Maddie and several other guys, some early names of people that helped us start the church, and we were a golf foursome, and it was glorious. And literally, most of the decisions we made were sitting in the back of a pickup truck with a box of pizza. And we'd sit in a field, and we'd just eat pizza, literally, true story, and just dream about the church. Then we began to progress, and I didn't realize that the games had changed. And so relational disconnects began to happen. That's the nature of it. We've got to recognize that in every organization, there are ceilings of complexity. French author Anatole France said this. He said, "All changes, even the most longed for, have their melancholy. For what we leave behind us is a part of ourselves. We must die to one life before we can enter another." Isn't that true? There's significant changes that occur that force you to leave behind what was and embrace the unknown of what is or what could be. That's a ceiling of complexity. It affects things like communication in the way you get information, and ultimately it affects people and relationships. Because in the smaller times, everybody has information and everybody has influence, which means ultimately everybody feels like they have preference. And that's what it really comes down to. When ceilings of complexity rise, you're now removed from information, which means your voice that used to be at the table is now removed. So now you don't have influence, which means ultimately you don't have preference. So you show up and you say, well, I didn't decide that. Who decided that? So-and-so. Well, I wasn't in that meeting. Welcome to ceilings of complexity. And it happens in every organization all across. That's a nature of change. Second, with change in terms of an organization, you have to move from solo to team because the workload becomes too much. So you have to learn the art of delegation. What a miserable thing, right? Can I just be honest? You're better at what you do than somebody you delegate to. You do it quicker than they do it, and you don't have to worry about it, right? That's the truth of every leadership position. Like, look, I can just do it quicker. It'll be done right the first time. I'll just do it. You can't continue to do it. Because if you do, two things happen. One is your organization can only grow to the depth of your capacities, which, God help us, none of us are that good, okay? Two is you don't engage leaders around you. What makes leadership fun is making decisions. If you make all the decisions and tell everybody else the decisions you've made and expect them to just implement them, that's no fun. You've got to allow people to have decision-making authority, if even in their sphere of influence. And in that means you have to move to team. That's why we have a teaching team. I love the fact that Jared just threw a fastball last Sunday. Love that. Getting calls literally all the time going, man, that guy was awesome. I go, you know what? To God be the glory. Yes, he was. People go, why don't you teach more? I go, why? Why? So it's about one person? Let's make it about a team. So if something happens to me, God forbid, this church continues on. That's why we lead in team. When we get together, I go, hey, what do you guys think about this? And we all weigh in on it. Because I think we're better together than any of us are alone. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes that a cord of three strands is not easily broken. There's wisdom and wise counsel. So solo to team. Next thing. What happens ultimately is in a smaller organization, you can be generalist. I mean, you can do like three or four things, and you can get away with that. So I do a little of this, I do a little of that. Sometimes I do that. You know, I can be general. But the bigger you get, the more specialized you have to become, which is hard for people because, again, they used to have their hands in everything. They sat on like three or four different teams. It's one of the reasons why we're promoting singular focus. Because if you can focus on one thing and give one thing all of your bandwidth, that one thing gets so much better than if you're splitting your bandwidth between three or four teams. The reality is with the pace of life the way it is, you don't have time to be in multiple meetings. So it's moving from the idea of generalist to specialist. In that specialization, by the way, you begin to develop yourself as an expert in that area, which is absolutely necessary for the growth of an organization. Next one. Things inevitably move from personal to systematic, okay? Case in point. How many of you go to the FIG campus? Any of you? Okay. Amen. That's awesome. You experience something at the FIG campus that is very, very powerful. When I went here a couple weeks ago, I mean, I was so fired up to see it. It's personal. There's this interaction in the courtyard that's really intimate. And because there's not a billion people, you're able to go, hey, how are you? Man, I'm so-and-so. How long you been coming? You know they're probably new. You know, don't ever ask the question that I used to ask, hey, is this your first time? Okay, it's not a good question to ask. Because usually they'd follow with, no, I've been coming for like a year, you know, which makes you feel pretty pathetic. But you just recognize there's intimacy there. You can have that when it's smaller. It's personal. When things get bigger, it moves to systematic. It has to. If you've got somebody who's new, you don't need an info card if your group's 50 people. Because they walked in, you know they were new. You just said, hi, you're new. Because you know everybody. But when you walk into 500 people, not only do you not know who's new, but they don't know who you are. So you may be a leader, but they don't know that. You know, if they're new, they feel totally alone, and so we gather info cards, which is impersonal. So what we've tried to do in our context is strap on to the systematic things, personalization. So our link team does a great job of writing personal notes to people and trying to keep it feeling pulse, not just keyboard, if you will. But that's an inevitability of change with an organization. So the challenge is to say if it's personal, is it efficient? Because most of the time, personal systems are very inefficient. And if it's systematic, is it something that we can keep pulse to? Next thing. And by the way, you're never too big to think small. And that's something we've been talking about as a staff a ton. You're never too big to think small. Most leaders like things big. Most people like it small. That's a reality we need to admit. Because at the end of the day, the staff gets together, and there was 1,700 plus people between our two campuses last week. And there's part of me that wants to throw a party, and there's part of me that wants to pass out, right? We've got to begin to think small. And in that, to realize most people like it small, all right? Last one here is the need for a clear ethos. We use that word a lot. Most of you don't even know what that means. We totally ripped that word off from Erwin McManus's book, Unstoppable Force. Ethos literally is sort of the underlying values and current of an organization that intuitively move you somewhere. They intuitively drive you. You don't have to intentionally do it. It's just part of your culture. It's the current of the doughboy or the above-ground pool. Doughboy pools, is that what they're called? For some reason, I just thought of the fat guy with a giggle. It's a different doughboy. The current, that's the current of your church. Well, in a sense, we need to create a very clear ethos. It's been written, Noel Tishy wrote in his book, Leadership Engine, he calls it a teachable point of view. It makes a ton of sense. Meaning the ability to communicate to people why you do what you do. What the culture is intuitively. Like, for example, worship is a great example of ethos. If somebody got up on stage, walked to the front of the stage, black stage, spotlight, total solo, you would all kind of tilt your head and go, huh, that doesn't seem like the Well. It's not blasphemous. It's not unbiblical. It just doesn't seem like us, right? We're a little bit more band-oriented, a little bit more team-oriented, not real spotlight. If I came out in a shepherd's costume and did a monologue, you might go, that was interesting, maybe even good, but that doesn't seem like us, right? Thank God. If on a Sunday night, if I said, hey, with every head bowed and eye closed, Chris, play, come just as you are. If you want to come to Christ, I want you all to come up front. Just come up front. And I did a big altar call. Some of you would go, I like altar calls, but at least you'd say, that doesn't seem like us. That's ethos. If I got up here and said, praise the Lord, glory be to God, isn't Jesus awesome? You'd all go, okay, yeah, he is. But again, that doesn't seem like us. It's ethos. We need to be able to communicate very clearly our teachable point of view, who we are, what we're about, and it's the same in any organization. If you have a clear teachable point of view, what happens is everybody in your organization gets it, and you don't have to go fix it. If you don't have a clear teachable point of view, when you delegate things, they don't have they haven't rubbed up against a special sauce that is your organization, so they're going to make decisions that are contrary to what you want in your ethos. So you've got to have a clear, teachable point of view. We've been struggling with that a little bit because ultimately you've got to write it down. And we're all feel players. We're not really technique players. So we just kind of feel it. I'm like, that just doesn't feel right to me. Why? Why not? Spotlight solo. There's nothing wrong with that. It just doesn't feel right to me. We've got to learn how to articulate that. And in a way, whatever organization you're in, you've got to learn to articulate that. Otherwise, again, you're only able to influence what you can touch, which means you're one team deep. You need to be able to be 3, 4, 5, 10 teams deep who get it like you get it. I love walking into a Starbucks, and I'll see somebody from our church, and they're meeting with somebody, and I'll see them go, hey, tell me about your church. And I'm like, I'm listening because I'm curious. They're having a conversation. I'm just kind of eavesdropping like the pastoral stalker. And so I'm kind of doing like this. And hearing our people talk about, well, it's an authentic community. It's biblically measured. We have really participatory worship. And I'm just like, yes, because that's exactly who we are. That's teachable point of view. All right. One final thought, just here in closing. And it's just sort of three maxims to take with you, and then I'll be done. The dance of change requires us to embrace change as a welcome reality. Can I just be honest with you? Change is inevitable. It is coming. One thing I'll promise you, it will never be the same. So if you like same, strap on your seatbelt a little bit, because change in whatever environment you're in, whether it's home, whether it's occupation, whether it's school, whether it's church, change is inevitable. Second is the dance of change creates in us a state of constant adjustments. And oftentimes, we have to be thrown off balance before we can get balance again. It's like Peyton riding that bike. As she starts to lean, all she has to realize is, if I'll throw myself out of balance, I'll regain balance. It's steer to adjust. And many times in ministry, in life, and occupations, you've got to learn to steer to adjust, okay? And then finally, the last one is the dance of change exposes us to a whole new world. Peyton doesn't get it yet. She's riding her bike, and I'm running with her, dripping sweat, gut hanging out, trying to stay with her. And literally, she dives off of her bike and is running across the lawn. I'm like, where are you going? She goes, dandelion, dandelion. And so she runs over and grabs her dandelion and dances around and makes a wish. And I'm standing there, you know, out of breath, looking at her bike, like, what are you doing? She doesn't realize, she doesn't realize the new world that'll open up to her if she were to just keep learning how to ride her bike. Y'all remember that feeling when you finally learned how to ride your bike? It's like, man, you can go anywhere. You can ride, like she wants to ride her bike to New York, you know. You can go anywhere. It opens your life up to a whole new world. If we can recognize how to embrace change as an opportunity and not an obstacle, it'll open our life up to a whole new world. So I hope in this session you've been challenged a little bit and maybe put down a couple of these thoughts in terms of change. Recognize too, you know, obviously there's biblical examples we can pull out for just about all of these because the Bible speaks to the realness of life, but our intent in these sessions is to equip you not just for the church, but hopefully that there's principles in here that if you're a supervisor in some sort of occupation that you can help embrace change with your employees, help steer your kids if you're in the classroom, as you work with people all over, that these kind of principles might help you. So let me pray for us. We're going to take a break here. The breakout session is going to begin, I think, at 10 after. Let me check my notes here. Yeah, 10 after. So we've got about a 15-minute break. Check the breakout location here in your little handout. And then these little maps are posted all over here around the area. So we're going to take the break, find where your breakout's going to be, and then we'll dive into our breakouts at about 10 after. All right? Thank you.